going to be in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And we are beginning a series on making better choices. If you've been with us for the year and our theme of discipleship, this is our fourth priority, leading wisely. We lead people by the choices we make. You're going to lead more people by your everyday life than you will ever lead somebody from a microphone or from a stage or because you have a title in life. And so the best way we can lead wisely and begin to lead other people is we need to start making better choices. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 24. There's three resurrection accounts in that chapter. We're going to look at the middle one today. And we're going to see two people who have made an old choice, and it's really sent them on a wrong direction. And we're going to see how encountering the risen Savior will cause them to change their direction, and they will have new hope even though they've made a lot of old choices in the past. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 13. We did the first account and the third account last week on Resurrection Sunday. Verse 13. Now that same day, two of them, that same day is what day? That's a question. What day are we talking about? That same day. We're talking about Resurrection Sunday. This is the same day. Okay? Two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And all of my Emmaus people said, amen, hallelujah, I feel right at home. Okay. About 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed, the Greek is much more about argued and questioned. It's much more passionate language with each other. Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were, what's the next word? They were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? Jesus asked in a rather sheepish, coy way. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. And they crucified him. Notice this next verse. But we had hoped that he was the one who is going to redeem Israel. Rather ironic, those two sentences. And what is more, it is the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things that must, and he must die, have to suffer, and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scripture concerning himself. Super important point. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, here's another image of fellowship, just like we talked about last week. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their physical sight. They had just all of a sudden seen him with their hearts and spiritual sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us, while he talked with us on the road, a very ordinary, everyday place, and he opened up the scriptures to us a very ordinary and everyday activity. Father, we would pray now that you would show us how these two, as they go in the next verses and return to where they should have always been, show us what it is to meet the risen Christ. In his name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Luke, who writes this gospel, also writes the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, he'll tell us this, that Jesus, the resurrected Christ, did not just hang out for one day in Luke 24. Rather, in Acts 1, we'll learn the resurrected Christ was among the disciples for how many days? 40 days. So I want you to consider with me that Luke has dozens and dozens of resurrection accounts to share and to choose from when he writes Luke 24. He's got dozens of accounts of what it is to meet with the risen Christ, and yet Luke chooses three. Three out of dozens of possibilities. Why does he choose these three and not the others? Because there is something within these three accounts that is so significant and is so key to everyone knowing the resurrected Christ, that out of all the accounts, he says, look, if you understand these three accounts, if you understand what it is for two people who are going the wrong direction in life, who don't realize that the risen Christ is right next to them, if you are that person, if you will understand what I say in this passage, you will understand everything there is to know about the resurrected Christ. That's why I've chosen this account over dozens of possibilities. There is something in this passage that Luke so desperately wants you and I to understand, that he says, out of all the things I could write, I choose this. Here's what Luke does in the story of Emmaus. He shows how anyone can see and know the risen Christ. Anyone. You can be going the wrong direction in life. You can be downcast and stuck and standing still. You can have no clue what God is up to and how to interpret everything he's ever said. And yet there is something in this passage that says, look, everyone can know the risen Christ in their everyday life. So we're going to look at three things here. We're going to look at who we are without the resurrected Christ, why we are without the resurrected Christ, and how we can truly see the resurrected Christ. I'm going to put that up there. That's your little outline for this morning. Should be coming up. First is who. There we are. Who are we without the resurrected Christ? Well, that's pretty simple. It's all there in the account. The Emmaus disciples are it. We're depressed, we're confused, and we're wrong. That's who we are without the resurrected Christ. Praise the Lord. God bless you as you go today. Okay. See, look, we're depressed about our circumstances without the resurrected Christ. What does it say? Do you love the imagery? Jesus asked them what they're doing. And again, the languages in verse 14 and 15 are much more intense, much more questioning, much more desperate than you get in the NIV. They're wondering about life. And Jesus says, what are you talking about? And what's the imagery? They do what? They keep walking? What do? What's the imagery? They stand still. They're stuck. They're not going anyplace. They're done. They're finished. They've quit. They're just there. They're not moving forward anymore. That's what depression is. I just give up. I stop. I love to sleep. Why? Because I just sleep and run away from everything. I'm kind of stuck where I am. And they're confused about their circumstances. That's second. Who are we? They're confused about their circumstances. They're like, they're questioning. They're arguing. We had thought. We had hoped. We don't understand. It's 3 days. Jesus had said, we don't see. What's this about? They are confused about the circumstances of life. And they are absolutely going in the wrong direction. The verse 13 tells us they're on their way to Emmaus, But what do we find out at the end of Luke 24 when the risen Christ talks to him? Hey, stay right here. They're not where God wants them to be. They're not going where God wants them to go. They need an encounter with the risen Christ that they will change course. And you may be here and you may feel, man, Pastor Sean, you just described me to a T. I feel depressed about different choices, and I feel depressed about my circumstances. I'm confused about God. I feel like I'm going the wrong direction. I really don't feel like I have any direction. Well, that's what it is to not know the resurrected Christ. You know, without the resurrection, if you look at life, all you're going to do is stand still and be downcast. You know, there's a national surveys from the Pew Institute and the latest census tell us that one out of every five people now choose none as their religious affiliation. It's the highest it's ever been. In 1900s, it was 5%. In 1990, it was 8%. And in 2012, it's 20%. Something's happened in the last two decades that has really released some in reaction to a church that's been a fraud and been hypocritical and hasn't been sincere. It's like, forget that. I'm done with that. But some because we're losing the resurrected Christ in the middle of our society in drastic ways that are increasing at a rapid pace. The survey goes on to say, if you're under 30, everybody who's under 30, raise your hand right now. Under 30s. Kim Mannion, raise your hand. Thank you. All right. Okay, if you're under 30, then one out of three of you is irreligious. 33% of you. One out of three of your coworkers, your neighbors, your family members, you don't believe. You know, now it's not saying you're not spiritual, but you have no fixed understanding. You have no understanding. You have no belief system. You don't understand where the world is, what's going on, what is God in all this. You don't know that. So I want you to think about how somebody, they call them the nuns, not N-U-N, but N-O-N-E-S, the nuns. They don't have any religious affiliation, no commitment, no belief system that's fixed. All right? I want you to think about how you view life and how it is both depressing and regressing without the resurrection. Okay, here's what you know. The world tells me that my origin is meaningless. Okay? See, I'm just created. I'm chance. I'm just one of many things. I have 98% genetic capability, you know, compatibility with a banana. You know, that's about as much purpose I have in life. So my origin is meaning. And of course, when I die, you rot. So, you know what? My destiny is meaningless, but somehow I'm supposed to believe that my life has meaning. You see, evolution created me, and biology decays me, but somehow life has significance. You know, it's amazing around Easter, and when you get into controversial Christian issues, sometimes in the editorial or the media, they'll take a little jab at Christianity. And somehow within it, they'll kind of be like, yeah, it's just a leap in the dark. And I want to be like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? You're going to call Christians unintelligent and unthoughtful, non-skeptical, and yet you believe origin is meaningless and destiny is meaningless, but somehow we should fight for justice, value, human rights, potential social equality, and yet you have no basis for that? Talk about a leap in the dark. Talk about unexamined and untested magic. Life without the resurrection is absolutely meaningless. It's depressing because you're not headed anyplace. It's confusing because there is nothing objective to say about why you're doing what you're doing. And it's regressing because there is no right direction. If you live like there is no resurrection, and that's not just the irreligious, but that's a lot of people in this room. If you live like there is no resurrection, that the risen Christ isn't walking right next to you, then you've got a few choices in life. You can fool yourself, distract yourself, or give up on yourself. But that's about it. Because your origin is meaningless and your destiny is meaningless. So anything you put up in between is just your own construct. It's all it is. But if Christ is risen, if Christ is risen indeed, I have purpose, I have meaning, I have forgiveness, and I have a new creation that is greater than all of the brokenness around that is around me. You see, this is where the disciples that are walking to Emmaus away from Jerusalem are. They don't realize that the resurrection is real. They don't realize that it changes everything you know about life when you know He's alive. So number two, why are we not seeing, or why are we without the risen Christ? You know, these two disciples, they're not irreligious. Jesus is right next to them, and they don't know it. They live and they act and they feel like He is dead. Why is that? Well, verse 16 tells us why that is. It says, Jesus Himself came up and walked along with them. What's the next line? But they were kept from recognizing Him. Have you ever realized that there is something that can keep you from recognizing the risen Christ who's right here? The disciples do. The scripture, Luke says there's something that is keeping them from seeing the risen Christ. And I want to tell you, it's all about misunderstanding and Hollywoodizing the resurrection. There's a misunderstanding about the resurrection that these two disciples have, and because of that, they don't see Him right next to them. And there's this. One, we don't expect this radical resurrection to be so ordinary in our everyday life. The resurrected Christ is just talking with me while I'm on the road like everybody else. And number two, we don't expect His radical resurrection to leave us with the same old, normal, ordinary problems. And we're going to see that in the response of Cleopas. Now first, look, the resurrection, the resurrected Christ, He is ridiculously different. I mean, you can't explain. He's not just supernatural. He's not just kind of miraculous. He is the one and only, and there is none like Him. So in one sense, it's really reasonable to expect a resurrected Christ to be so different than us. And He is. He didn't just escape death, He broke death. And let me tell you this, He didn't just come back to life. He came back with a different life. A matter of fact, biblically speaking, it is inaccurate to say that anybody who came to life before Jesus was resurrected. You could say they were resuscitated, but not resurrected. Not in terms of when we say what Jesus is. I'm going to explain it. I'm getting a lot of puzzled looks. Here we go. Lazarus really did die. Jairus' daughter really did die. The kid who tells us that heaven is for real really did die. I'm not saying they didn't die. But when Jesus brought them back to life, what did He bring them back to? The same old life. We read in John that they're going to kill Lazarus because you know what? He's got the same life as before. He's just been resuscitated, so to speak. But don't put Jesus in the same category as any of those other stories. Jesus did not just come back to life. He came back with a different life. He came back as a new creation. He came back as a resurrected life. And He is radically different, though He can live in the ordinary world. He can talk with you while you eat a meal, and yet He can walk through walls. He can talk to you about problems and even have problems left unresolved all around you, and yet no tomb holds him. He didn't just come back from life, from death. He came back with a new life, a resurrected life, a first fruit. He is the firstborn. There had never been anyone resurrected like him. He is radically, ridiculously different than anything in this world. And yet, at the same time, he lives with me in this world. So much that I don't even recognize he's talking to me when he's talking to me. That he's with me in the journey when I feel alone. That he's sitting down and eating with me when I'm not sure about the life around me. He's so other than me, and yet he's so familiar that I don't even notice him. There is no religion that's coming up with who the resurrected Christ is. He talks with me in the midst of my everyday. And yet he's so different. I mean, Pastor Sean, if I meet the resurrected Christ, shouldn't I get knocked back? Shouldn't a bright light, knock me over? Should I never be able to talk again? Not according to Luke 24. Maybe he's so different and yet so familiar, so in the ordinary, that I didn't even know he's there. So often we hear, what are the testimonies? We're guilty, okay? What are the testimonies we only give? I'd say, the radical knock me down with a blinding light testimonies. And they're great because they just show God can do anything and we should celebrate them. But the majority of us meet Christ like the two on the road to Emmaus. It's not until after the fact that they realize that was Jesus. And maybe the church is kind of guilty of perpetuating this imagery that every moment with the resurrected Christ is, so holy that angels are flying and I can't talk anymore. And does he do that stuff? Absolutely. But is that all he does? No, not according to this passage. According to this passage, that grandmother who's praying for you and that spouse that always wished you would come to church and that coworker who's a little different, but they live a good life. And it just kind of seems like maybe it's just me. Maybe that's just my thought. Maybe that's just my feeling. Maybe I'm the one who's just got a little indigestion. I think it's my heart burning. I don't know what it is. Maybe there's something of Christ, the resurrected, radical one, and I'm not going to realize it till after the fact. But when I do, you can be sure of one thing. I'm going to turn around and get my hind parts back where they're supposed to be. And I want you to think of what Cleopas says here. He thinks that the resurrection is really redecorating. He thinks that the resurrection, Jesus comes into your world and says, this room needs a total redo, okay? And he just redecorates the whole thing. Well, Cleopas comes, if he's resurrected, why does my room look exactly the same? There the Romans are. We had what? We had hoped he would do what? Redeem Israel. But instead, against that thought, instead he just died. Do you realize what Cleopas is saying in that moment? Now, you and I use the word redeem. I don't know what you think of when you think of redeem, but when a Jew said redeem, it meant to free from slavery. That was redemption. To redeem someone is to free them from slavery. When Cleopas says, we hoped he would redeem Israel, he's saying, we had hoped that Jesus would redeem us, set us free from the slavery of our circumstance. We had hoped that he would set us free and kick out and destroy and beat up and spit out Rome. That's what we had hoped for. Cleopas does not understand what the resurrection is all about. He thinks the resurrection is that Jesus is supposed to come and save him from his circumstances. Jesus is supposed to be alive, and the way I'll know it is that my room will be redecorated. Everything will look differently all around me. And so he says, look, we thought, it's the third day, we thought he was supposed to rise up, but you know what, if he did, why is Rome still exactly where Rome is? You see, Cleopas does not know his greatest problem. He thinks the thing he needs to be freed from the most is Rome. He thinks there's a circumstance that is the biggest thing in his life. And yet Jesus comes and says, you're so foolish. You're so slow of heart to believe. Do you really think the greatest enemy of your life is that political party, that economic circumstance, that social structure, that group of people? Do you really think that's the freedom you need most in all of life? Jesus says, no, there is a freedom from slavery that is so much deeper, so much more powerful over you, so much more death-producing. I've come to set you free from the sin inside your own heart. The person you need to be freed from the most is you. And Cleopas is, oh, I thought Jesus who he said he was, but my circumstances haven't changed. What's Cleopas doing? And what do you and I do all the time? We come to God as a sufferer needing relief instead of a sinner needing salvation. Cleopas wants Barnes and Noble's spirituality. I need some chicken soup for the soul. I need a sense of the sacred. And Jesus says, you need a savior from yourself. There are people who come all the time to church as a sufferer. I'm suffering because of my circumstances. Does Jesus care about that? Absolutely. He cares for the things that burden us. Scripture's all about that. But we said 2 weeks ago, God's your shepherd, he's your healer, he's your friend, he's your brother, but he's not going to be anything if he's not your king. You're not primarily a sufferer from circumstances. You are a sinner, and so am I, in need of a savior. And if you have the Barnes and Noble's view of spirituality, then you're going to head the wrong way in life. But if you see him and you understand what the resurrection really is all about, your heart will burn within you for something new. And you will make new decisions. You will make better choices. So number three, how can we truly see the resurrected Christ? All right, I want you to think about this now because this makes total sense. The extraordinary Christ is somehow with me in ordinary ways. What if God was one of us? Just a stranger on a bus. Okay, that's really old, but still, it's kind of interesting. Luke 24. And maybe he comes through ways. Maybe the resurrected Christ is viewed, is known, changes the entire direction of your life through things you think are way too simple. Because what's the key in Luke 24? Why does Luke choose this story and say everybody needs to know this story about the resurrected Christ? How do two disciples who walk, I don't know, miles with the resurrected Christ never see him and then do? What's the key? Number one, you got to seek Christ where? In the scriptures. They asked each other, verse 32, they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures? Now, if you're a parent, you've had a moment where you'd like to lay hands on your children. There's kind of a spiritual way. We lift our hand to the Lord, then we put it back like this. Then we find our friend, child, blockheaded person's back, and we apply anointing. You know, just one swipe. Whack! Up the side of the head. Wake up! Jesus doesn't do that. He starts talking about the scripture. And after the fact, the two on the Emmaus road will say, wow. I didn't even understand really what was going on in that moment. But just don't, and this is going to be really important, just don't read the scripture. Because Luke says there's a greater key than that. And if you stop at just reading the Bible, you're not going to see them. What is it? Number two, I want you to notice verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures, what are the next two words? Concerning who? Himself. Luke, and it's almost going to seem too ordinary for you. I'm afraid to say it and you not get it. You will never meet the resurrected Christ if you don't look for Jesus in every scripture you read. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but there are actually two ways to read the Bible. One of them is why even Christians can take some very interesting views on basic morality. And one of them is why, I've got some sermons lined up later. I'm not going to get into it now. Okay. Now, I want you to listen to this. There are two ways to read the Bible. Jesus-centered or me-centered. If you read the Bible looking for yourself, now I'll tweak that at the end of this point. If you look at the Bible looking for you, guess what you get? You. If you look at the Bible, if you open up the scriptures and look at Moses and all the prophets and you begin to see him, then you will know the resurrected Christ. And I'll tell you this, you will read the Bible correctly. Now let's take an example. You see, most Christians read the scripture one way, about themselves. Now let's take a real classic, David and Goliath. Well, David and Goliath is there to help me feel better about facing the giants of life. You know what? I read David and Goliath, and I get a little inspired. I get a little, you know, get a little Rocky music going. I got to kind of get a sense, loosen up a little bit, get the A game, here we go, game on. Yeah, because that's what David and Goliath is about, me facing giants. No, that's not what David and Goliath is at all about. You see, David, the youngest, the weakest, the most overlooked, is the one in whom all of Israel gets salvation from. David, the most vulnerable, fights on behalf of the entire army. And if he loses, the whole army loses. But if he wins, the whole army gets credit for the victory. What is David and Goliath about? Is it about you and the bigger they are, the harder they fall? No, they're about him. That God chose one who came in the form of a servant, who was the weakest, the most vulnerable, the most overlooked. And in his weakness, with no armor, with no weapons, with nothing but his faith, he came for God's people and he won a victory against the giant of death and sin, and it's credited to all the army. That's what David and Goliath is about. It's about him. And when I read David and Goliath, I read about me, I get inspired. And that lasts until I get the next piece of news in my life. But when I read about him in David and Goliath, I get transformed. And I don't walk in this world like the world walks. I kind of walk like a resurrected person. I go through tombs. Doors don't stop me. Decay doesn't affect me. Do you want to see the resurrected Christ? Do you want to know that he's been with you and is with you? Do you want to turn around from the direction you've been going and go the right way? Then open up the Word of God and look for him. And you know what Emmaus will tell us too? Do it with other believers. We're not our hearts burning within us as he opened the scriptures to us. Life groups. Life groups. Life groups. I don't know where that came from. That was... Well, Pastor Sean, I've been to life groups. It's just a bunch of ordinary people talking about ordinary things, about ordinary lives. Hello! Stop discrediting all the ordinary things you see because you're missing him. How's Proverbs going for you? I don't know. Are you looking for him? Because I'm telling you, he's there. There's so much I wish we could do from here. I hurt my hand slamming the pulpit. That kind of hurt. It's a blood vessel. Ow! Look, he really is the center of it all. And he's in the ordinary. If you look, if you'll open up the scripture, let's just say it plain and simple, okay? You can say Jesus, you want Jesus all you want. If you're not in the scripture, I'll say it nicely. You're kidding yourself. Now I know different people read different. I'm not saying read 5,000 pages a day. I'm saying you can't want to know the resurrected Christ and not open up the scripture. You can't. You're absolutely, you want magic and a feel-good Hollywood ending. That's all you want. Don't say you want Christianity because it's not what you want. But you know, if I'll open that up and I'll look for him, I promise you, because Luke puts the story in there for a reason, your heart will burn. And it'll burn so much that nobody has to convince you to bring somebody to church, to tell somebody about the good news, to fellowship with other believers. Your heart, you've got to. It says they immediately turn around and go. So with a few minutes left, because I want you to go to life groups, we got to finish up. I got to go put some ice on my hand. I want you to take a moment and step out. I'm going to ask if you came with someone today, that be your circle. Maybe if you guys are comfortable, invite another person in. You know, people come as singles and as families here, so be thoughtful. I'm going to ask you to finish up today by letting the resurrected Christ be in the middle of an ordinary prayer with ordinary people that are all around you. I'm going to ask you, as you leave today, whether you fill it out today or you fill it out and bring it back, look through that guide. There's a bunch of ordinary things that the resurrected Christ is a part of there. We're going to be in prayer tomorrow night. I encourage you to come. Absolutely dedicate some time to prayer, no matter where you are, what you're doing. But I want to encourage you. He is not like anyone you've ever known. And he's just like the neighbor next to you. I can't explain it. It just is. And it's amazing. So I'm going to ask you right now if you would find 2-3 people. I'm going to lead. So what I want you to do is stand up, look around, choose some circles here. It'd be better if there's not less, don't have any more than 5 people in it. I'm going to lead you in prayer and I'm going to ask you to pray. I know this is the odd part of the program, but just if you do it real quick. We're going to finish this up, and life group leaders, if you need to head out, you can head out.